Beloved congregation of the Lord, the manger of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us smack dab in the middle of politics. Now that almost feels like a slap in the face, because I don't think any of you sat at the breakfast table today and said, "I really hope the pastor will preach about politics this morning." In fact, if you had known that that was the sermon theme, you might have said, "Maybe we should listen in somewhere else today." Do you put on the birth announcements of your children the picture of Justin Trudeau? Do you post the tax rate or the latest tax grab bill on the birth announcement of your children? The Holy Spirit introduces Jesus Christ's birth this way, with the Caesar of Rome, the ruler, we should rather say, the dictator of that whole area. Politics as usual. And we hear about the census and the taxes and the inflexible hard realities. We hear about all that all year long, don't we? You may be thinking to yourself, "I come to church to hear about something heartwarming, shepherds and wise men and angels, and when we start with taxes and politics?" Yeah, but don't be turned off by this. Because the politics in Luke 2 is the picture frame that shows you how to measure the true worth of the child in the manger. When my wife and I were preparing one of our first baby rooms, we wanted a certain poster turned into a laminated or framed picture. Someone in the Fenwick Church had a business. They framed things. And this lady could quickly convince you that the color and size and shape of your frame brings out the best in your picture or makes it an eyesore. This morning I get to be a picture frame salesman. The politics as usual that begins this chapter is not an eyesore. It's the best possible frame that brings the picture of Christ born to its full glory and proper light. It highlights that this birth happens in the real world as a great comfort. This is not a romantic novel to be read next to a blazing open hearth to your children with a glass of eggnog at your elbow. No, the frame of this picture cries out for the birth of this child. And it makes the birth of this child good news because it happened in the real world. It changes the real world. It's the hope of the real world. There's a great contrast in our text. Caesar Augustus and Jesus Christ. And it faces you with a crucial choice. Which do you prefer? Where do you put your trust? Which is the picture and which is the frame? I hope to convince you from this passage to bend the knee before Jesus Christ this morning, convinced of your sins and yet amazed at the mercy and love of God for such a world. Here's our theme. The Caesar of Rome and the King of Bethlehem. You see three things: where they come from, what they offer, and where they end up. Our text says, consider two people. It begins and ends with these two people. Verse 1, Caesar Augustus in a royal palace of a world empire, a decree that sets the whole world in motion. Verse 7, a baby laying of all places in a manger. Who's the picture and who's the frame? Well, where does each come from? Think of Caesar. We're confronted with the mighty Caesar Augustus here. The name Augustus means exalted one, magnificent one. And the Roman Senate gave him that after he conquered all the parts of the world considered worth having from a Roman point of view. He rules the world. In fact, one ancient Roman inscription calls him, and I quote, "the savior of the whole world." You see what an exalted man he is by the fact that he wants a census taken from the whole empire. He wanted everyone to be registered so he could tax them. Everyone knew what this census was about. It was about how much tax Caesar thought he could gather for himself. The whole world owes him, and he wants the whole world to know it. In fact, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, Caesar kept the results of this census next to his throne for the rest of his reign so he could display his glory and declare how many people he ruled over. You could call that the bad news of this text. Our culture says death and taxes are the only sure things. Nothing more demonstrates the worldly power of a nation than their ability to take people's money and send them off to war. Few nations used this power like ancient Rome did. Luke 2 begins by showing us just how far the power of Caesar reaches. It doesn't matter. Caesar doesn't care how inconvenient it is to you personally. You have to travel on foot and miss work. Caesar doesn't care. Is your name Joseph and do you have a teenage wife who is great with child, about to have her baby any day? Caesar doesn't care. Get moving. Go back to Bethlehem. Climb those rugged hills. Caesar has spoken. Joseph and Mary and the baby are just little pawns on the chessboard of Caesar. Consider his power and influence compared to a baby in a manger, a feeding trough. Who puts their child in a feeding trough? That wasn't common back then at all. Children, maybe you've helped your mother get the baby room ready for your little brother or sister that's coming. And his mom, as she's laying out the diapers and the change table, say, "Oh, quickly run out to the barn and get one of the hay racks from the calf pen and leave the hay in it. It would make a good mattress." You wouldn't do that. When it comes time for a baby, you do the best you can. And this was the best they could do at the moment. Who's the picture? Who's the frame? Who rules the world? That depends on how you look at it. According to appearances, Caesar Augustus represents a high point of world history because the historians called his rule the Pax Romana, meaning the peace of Rome. You know the slogan always in American politics around a presidential election. What decides an election? It's the economy, as they say. People vote their wallet. Well, by that standard, Caesar should have quite a following, at least from some. But let us look at these two now from the perspective of faith and what God says. The Caesar of Rome represents our attempts as following fallen human beings to recreate our own paradise, to deliver ourselves. We all agree this world isn't the way it ought to be. There's poverty and crime and war and hatred and misery, and earthly rulers are supposed to solve these problems. Caesar wasn't the first or last to try. You know the list of people who are doing the same today. Trudeau, Trump, Putin, the United Nations. They all have differing standards and motives, but we're supposed to pick ourselves up as humanity and reach for the stars. This is sinful humanity claiming we can climb up to God. Children, remember the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower that reaches the heavens. Then we don't need God anymore. Our problem is not our sin. Our problem is simply that we need to claim to be God ourselves. And whether their name was Alexander the Great or Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Caesar, it all boiled down to the same thing. We're going to be the most powerful people in the world. An empire where a man is crowned as God and sits on the throne. Did you know that this Caesar was the first one who had temples built so that his people could worship him? In fact, engraved on the front of the temple was this sign: Lord and God. Blasphemous. We think we can do the same thing as contemporary people. We think we can advance our medicine and science so we don't need God anymore. We can pull ourselves high enough that we get to decide what's right and wrong, what's good and true, and that dribbles down to us because we too are people who try to put ourselves in the center instead of God. It's all about me. I want, and this can be the challenge as parents this time of year. Your children think, I want this and I have to have this and I want to grab onto that and how come this isn't going my way? How often our hearts all circle around the little kingdom of me. Me on the throne in my little square of turf, my life. I get to decide how I'm going to live my life. Does it work? This attempt to climb up to God from below, well, Romans 1 and 2 tells us what happens, whether you're religious or not. You look at Rome and you see impressive culture and buildings, so impressive that 2,000 years later, people still tour the ruins of the Colosseum. And on the inside, you see a decay of morals and lying and sexual immorality and greed, perversion, disobedience to God and authority, people who love pleasure more than God. That's the legacy of humanity trying to exalt itself to be God. No one has ever been able to regain paradise this way. The only thing you get when you try it is sin and more sin and misery and more misery. And we are no better off today than they were under the Caesar. Then there's that little baby in a manger. What's so different about him? Why call him a king? You see in him the complete opposite. He doesn't think our problem is our misery or our physical poverty. Oh, he's sympathetic to our sorrows, but he thinks our greatest problem is your sins. Sin causes the misery, and until you deal with sin, the misery will never stop. He came down to us. Here's the gospel. Here's not a man that tries to climb up and to be God and who's called God by the masses. But here is God coming down to us and being called a man. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. We can't climb up to God and God climbs down to us. God says, you can't reach me. I'm going to reach down for you. I'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. I will regain paradise for you. I will lift you up out of the misery and poverty of your sins. And this child has a glory and majesty greater than the greatest of emperors. He has eternal glory. His name has been Augustus from before time began. Caesar is called God by his followers and given the title the Exalted One. But Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. He can be called God, and it's not just a title. It's a reality. Augustus exalts himself. Jesus humbles and empties himself. And that's the glory of the Christian gospel. All other religions and philosophies are based on us climbing to God, and they're bankrupt. List the modern idols and Caesars. Evolutionary science, capitalism, socialism, communism, they all feature people climbing up to God, and the ladder's too short. You can't climb up that way. And over against all of this stands the birth of Christ. God comes down as a little baby in a hay rack. Which do you prefer of these two? Which do you need? It depends on how you see yourself, you know. What's your greatest problem? Is your greatest problem the miseries and hard knocks of this world? Or is it the plague of your own heart, to borrow a phrase from Deuteronomy? Do you just want your problems to be solved, or do you want to be saved and separated from your sins? Before you answer, let's consider our second point. What do these two offer, the Caesar of Rome and the Christ of Bethlehem? Well, what they offer is based on where they come from. The one has only earthly products to give. He's called Caesar, and titles like that speak always of violence and oppression and abuse of power. Power snatched for its own sake, only for a while, until the next man snatches it out of the dead hands of the person who came before. Caesar, ruler of the world, but not for the world. He rules on his own narrow interests. Rome first, and the rest can get in line for the leftovers. The text gives us the bad news of what such rulers give. The decree of Caesar was only good news for a handful of people, for Caesar and for the tax collectors, because they always got to keep a share of the money. It was bad news for everybody else, especially the poor. In those days, the average working man would be paid just barely enough to pay that day's food and needs. And you were paid at the end of every day. But now you've got to travel. You've got to be registered. You've got to miss work. You've got to spend what little savings you have for what? Also, Caesar knows how to take more money from you. None of the poor thought Caesar's decree was in any way comforting or reassuring. It was a cause of gnashing of teeth and of tears and of frustration. None of them thought, I have nothing to fear from Caesar. They knew they had everything to fear from Caesar. Caesar's decree was bad news for the average person. Is there a world leader today who does not rule for some and not for others? Oh, they all claim to be doing it for the people, but they're doing so for a selection of the people. Caesars, ancient and modern, offer you what comes from earth, not what comes from God. The misery remains. The sin rots and it stays. The bad news doesn't change. They just take it and smear it around some more. What then does the baby laying in the hay rack have to offer that the Caesar of Rome can't? Very simple. God. God. That's our greatest need. Because of our sins, we've lost God. And God has every right and reason to be against us. Your best efforts are only splendid vices, to use the words of a church father. Modern example, gilded sins. Imagine some cheap plastic, covering it with a thin layer of gold. And man, it looks great. But it remains cheap. When you cover a sinful heart with nice manners and nice clothes, it looks good. But all you've got is a gilded sinner. The worst part of it is God sees through it and is against it. And if God is against you, who will be for you? If God is against you, what good would it do even to be a Caesar on his throne? But now you see this little baby laying in a hay rack. God himself is looking for sinners like you and me. God is dealing with sin in such a way that it can be forgiven, that hearts and lives can be set free, that the guilt of sin can be forgiven, and the love and power and practice of sin can be removed from your heart for those who learn to worship him. This little child is God for us and God with us. And if God is for you and with you, who can be against you? This is the good news. This is new good news. This isn't the same old politics as usual. This king is different. See what he offers. God himself. And he does so by being a king. Not by being a therapist and a life coach, which are all useful in their times. Not by being a suggestion box and not by being a jolly Santa Claus who says he gives presents only to the good kids but then says we're all good kids, as the myth of our times goes. No, he comes to teach you to glorify God. He comes to call you to repentance and to faith. Yeah, someone says, well, he doesn't look very kingly. Look at him. A baby laying in a hay rack. Children, sometimes when you set up a baby room, you talk about all the little babies who have laid in that crib. In my family, the crib my children were all in was the same crib Lizette's mom used for her four kids and used for most of the nephews and nieces. But who or what was the last thing in this manger? Hay or grain and the snouts of animals gobbling their meal. And if you think that that's pathetic, you're again only looking from the perspective of earthly might and show. The signs of his kingship are not hard to find in this chapter, because a few verses later, the angels of heaven do what they've never done for any other king on earth. Glory to God, they sing in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Heaven stands still by the manger, not by the palace of Rome. Look at his royal robes. Swaddling clothes. That's how the poor all dressed their babies in those days. You would take old clothes and you would rip them into strips and you would wrap them up Because newborn babies like to be wrapped up and have that tight feeling of comfort that they've known in the womb. He's no different than all the other poor babies in the world. He's one of them. His royal robes come from the rag bag, not the luxury tailor like Caesar. But they're the signs of his royalty, for they tell us God's Son became one of us. Why so poor? Why in a manger? That wasn't normal, not even in those times. Mother Mary belongs to the poorest of the poor. Jesus is humbling himself. That is his glory. He comes not just as a man, but as the poorest of the poor, as the lowliest of the lowly. You remember the words of 2 Corinthians 8:9, right? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He comes to be poor, to be despised and rejected of men, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to be the kind of man that we hide our faces from, for sinners to suffer, to die on the cross, to pay the price for sin, to crush Satan and the forces of rebellion. He comes to reign as king by doing that. And he can offer what no Caesar can, what no one else in world history can. He's come down from God, smack dab into the middle of our sin-created poverty, to lift us back to the favor of God. He has everything to offer. For he who has God through Christ has it all. The present and the future. This is the best news of all to people who recognize they're sinners. What do you want out of life? You think having the right husband or wife would make you happy? Do you think changing the one you've got would solve your problems? You think a bigger bank account will take away your headaches and heartaches? You think education, information, training, and pleasure will solve your hurts and give you what you need? Or is it Christ? You are choosing one or the other this morning. The world's king or heaven's king? I know we all sing the same songs in church and in Christmas programs. But our life is not all marching to the same music. Are you living bowing to the lordship and kingship of Christ? Are you willing to have him tell you what to do and how to live your life? Is he the Lord of all you have and are? Is it your goal to glorify God with every breath you take? Do you need and want him to change you day by day again so that you'll value God as your greatest treasure? Or do you just want him to occasionally clean up the worst of your messes and for the rest stay out of your way and mind his own business? Now, it's crude to say it that way, but that's what sinners think. What means more to you, being a citizen of heaven or a citizen of Canada? Let every heart prepare him room. We need to prepare it because left to ourselves, there's no room for him. To help you realize how important this is, we consider lastly the Caesar of Rome and the Christ of Bethlehem from this point of view, where they end up. Every earthly ruler who gets power promises hope and change. Has there ever been a political election that didn't have as its theme hope and change? Even those pleading for re-election say, let us finish bringing the hope and finish bringing the change, which means, by the way, that the hope offered is not all that hopeful and the change offered is not all that lasting. Is the birth of Christ as king different? The text hints at where these two different figures end up. Did you see the first words of Luke 2? In those days. In what days? Well, the days of Luke 1. The days when God sends an angel to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus to a virgin named Mary. Did you notice that? The chapter dates the birth of Jesus Christ. By what? By the rule of Augustus? No, it dates the rule of Augustus according to the days in which God is speaking and invading human history. God is king over the world, not Augustus. God wants to have Jesus born in Bethlehem because hundreds of years before, as we saw a couple weeks ago, God promised Bethlehem would be where the baby's born. And so the decree of Caesar fulfills the decree of God. Who's the picture and who's the frame? The decision of Caesar advances the kingdom of the baby in the manger in Bethlehem. The hinge on which history turns is attached to a stable door, not to the palace in Rome. Augustus is the pawn on the chessboard of God, not the other way around. Caesar Augustus is long dead and buried. But if you read the book of Acts, also written by the same Luke, it ends like this. Paul, the servant of Christ, the king of Bethlehem, is preaching the good news of the birth of Jesus in Rome, and no one is stopping him. In fact, even in his Caesar-driven jail, he's preaching to the household of Caesar, and the household of Caesar is believing in the Christ of the manger, not in the Caesar on the throne. This same Jesus, via the cross, has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, directing world history. He will judge the living and the dead. He will make all things new, a new earth where there's no more misery and no more sin and no more poverty and no more tears. Who's the picture? And who's the frame? But you do need to believe to see it this way. Because if you look only at physical appearances, you won't see much in this birth. As far as the eye can see, it's still a world of misery. Still politics as usual. But believing means looking at the world from the viewpoint of God's promises. Think of Mary and Joseph. The angel said, this little child will sit on the throne, ruling heaven and earth forever, but he's laying in a hay rack. Mary has to believe the promise of God that one day this child will sit on the throne of God. Things are still this way today. World rulers come and go. They all have their following. They all enrich a few. Jesus Christ, the child born in the manger, sits at God's right hand as king. How few notice him. You read in Bethlehem in Luke 2 that there's no room for Jesus or his parents, not necessarily because they were hard-hearted, cruel, and inhospitable, but because they're busy in Bethlehem. The town is filled to the overflowing. Everybody's coming for the census to be registered. Isn't that the great enemy of the good news? The bustle and busyness of ordinary life? So many things that crowd out our attention. Family pleasure, business as usual, too busy exalting themselves, not willing to humble themselves and kneel at the hay rack in which lies the King of the world. How many today have no room for Christ in their hearts? No place for him in their thoughts, their decisions, and their actions? Their whole lifestyle, no matter what Christmas carols they sing, is preaching, "He's not my king." You get ready for a letdown if that's you, because statistics tell us there's more depression after Christmas than any other time of year, because then you have to leave the dream world and go back to the real one. It's so easy to feel good this time of year and miss the whole point of Christ's birth. The stores are playing their cheerful songs, some of them even, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men," as if God wrote those words about everyone, whether they ever bow to King Jesus or not. But once the holiday season's over and the lights come down and the stores play different songs, the chill of winter returns and our man-made paradise is cheap and it's empty. Yet every day can be like the joy, hope, and peace we sing of this time of year. When you learn to bow to this King and obey his rule, and you realize by faith that the real world, in a marvelous and yet mysterious way, is ruled by the Christ who was born in Bethlehem. When you learn to bow to his kingship, then the message of his birth is one of great and lasting joy. You humble yourself at his manger in the realization, he came so low because in my sins and indifference and rebellion to God, I have fallen that low. When you ask him to save you from yourself and from your sins and trust him, as God's salvation brought near to you. And all the gospel call is so broad in this passage. Unto you is born a Savior. Go to Him. Worship Him. Trust Him. Serve Him. It's that manger, that hay rack with a baby in it, that's the dividing line of all of history. It splits humanity into two groups. On the one hand, those who put their trust in an Augustus, whatever his modern name is, always ready to create your own paradise, to exalt yourself, and to tell yourself you're something special, and never getting any higher, because it's a dream world. And on the other hand, those who humble themselves and bow the knee and seek their salvation outside of themselves in Jesus Christ. And those who humble themselves, God will exalt. That's the real world. And it's this dividing line that cuts between everyone who listens to the gospel as well. On which side does it leave you? Who do you see as your hope? As the one that brings the change you need most? The Caesar of Rome? Or the Christ who rose from the manger through the cross to the throne?